You're listening to Walking in Truth, the Bible teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel of Grace and Truth with Pastor Johnny Zacchio. Join us now as we study God's Word.
The Gospel of John chapter 13, as we're making our way through the New Testament on Sunday mornings and here in the Gospel of John. Let's take our reading this morning from verse 15 and we'll read down to verse 17. John chapter 13 at verse 15, and Jesus speaking, he said, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. And Lord, as you speak to us, God, I pray that you would open our hearts, that you would open our ears to not only hear what you have to say, but God, that you would also enable us to do it. And so, God, go before us as we continue our worship through the study of your word. Be glorified and may you transform us from the inside out. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen. So the title of today's message is Love in Action. Love in action. When it comes to love, the saying is true. Actions speak louder than words. It's one thing to say I love you. It's quite another thing to show it. Jesus alone loves each one of us perfectly and completely, and he demonstrates that love to us practically. We see that all throughout the scriptures. And we're approaching the very end of the final week of Jesus' public ministry here in John's Gospel. It's known as Holy Week, or better yet, as many refer to it, as the Passion Week. The week where the passionate love of Jesus for humanity was poured out and put on display as Jesus will sacrifice himself on the cross for the sins of the world. Chapters 13 through 17 now here in John's Gospel are what's known to us as the Upper Room Discourses. And it's there where John shares the final events and discussions that Jesus had in his final hours with his disciples leading up to his crucifixion. It's necessary that I set some background here as we enter chapter 13. It's now Thursday evening, the night before the Passover feast. In less than 24 hours, Jesus will be suspended between heaven and earth on the cross at Mount Calvary. Jesus had instructed his disciples to go into town and find a man holding a pitcher of water and to ask him to supply a guest room where they could celebrate the Passover meal together, and he'll supply a large upper room. And so it happened just as Jesus said. And we know that from the other gospel accounts that Jesus explained to his disciples that with fervent desire, he wanted to share this meal with them. And during this meal, Jesus would break the bread and pass it around, the bread which he said represented his body. He then would pass four cups of wine, and as he did, he would say of one particular cup, the cup of blessings, that this wine represents my blood, which will be shed for many. This will be Jesus' last supper with his disciples, and Jesus will use this as an opportunity to share one of his most intimate and loving moments with them, and they will yet again witness Jesus' love in action. We're going to see of this love in action that it's a love that grows. Look with me at verse 1 of chapter 13. It says, "Now before the Passover feast, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart from this world to be with the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." The hour has come. We've read that now a few different times in John's Gospel. Before this, we had read that the hour had not yet come. This hour that Jesus speaks of is the hour that Jesus would glorify his Father in fulfilling his mission to be lifted up and draw all peoples to himself, an hour that would involve betrayal, pain, and humiliation like no other human being would ever experience on this earth. Jesus knew he was about to depart from this world and to go back to heaven from where he had come. I remind us that Jesus, not only 100% man, but also 100% God, he left the glories of heaven, put on flesh, and he dwelt among us. And it reads there in verse 1 at the end, it says that Jesus loved his disciples and he loved them to the end. John uses that phrase "to the end" now between chapters 13 to 17 some 34 times. And you know, as I read that, it's so comforting for us to know that as his disciples today, as his followers, that Jesus loves us to the end. And there's no end to his love for us. There's no way that he could love us any more than he loves us right now. His love is perfect and complete. Jesus Christ loves you and me more than anybody on this earth could love us. That's right. Even more than our parents, even more than our spouse, even more than our children. There's nobody who can compare to the love that Christ has given to each one of us and loves us even this day. And here's the thing. He will love you and I to the very end. That's so comforting to know. It's so encouraging as well, because we blow it. You know, our love for God is fickle, and we love God, right? Our response to his love toward us is that, Lord, I love you. I just want to live for you. I want to glorify you. And our intentions are good many times, but, you know, the Bible says that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. And sometimes we blow it and we think, oh my goodness, God must not love me anymore and he must hate me, or he's going to, you know, blast me with a bolt of lightning if I walk out the door today. You know, I better stay inside. You know, and that's not true. You know, we don't relate to God in a legal fashion. We relate to him in a love relationship, and his love for us is perfect. That doesn't give us an excuse to live how we want. You see, as we respond to the grace and love of Christ, it causes us then to want to live for him, to want to follow him. And when we think about this love, that Jesus loves with an eternal love, and his love toward us is complete. It's a love that we're going to continue to learn of, listen, for all of eternity. You know, the Bible says that we will be ever learning of his grace when we're in heaven even. When we're worshiping Jesus face to face, we're going to constantly be learning more facets of his love and of his grace towards us. It's amazing. You know, the Bible speaks of that Jesus loves his own sheep. Jesus loves his own brethren. Jesus loves his own bride. That's us, the bride of Christ, the church. And Jesus loves his own body. Again, speaking of the church. The church is not a building. The church is you and I. The called out ones, we who have been called out from darkness and transferred into his marvelous light. We've been called from death to life, from darkness to light. And God loves us. And Jesus loved his own disciples, every single one of them. And they followed him faithfully, yet we know they were very flawed. They failed so many times, and yet Jesus loved them. More importantly, you may know that out of the 12, one of them would betray him, Judas Iscariot. And yes, Jesus even loved him to the very end. It's a love that grows, and it'll grow to the end. So don't worry if you wonder, does God love me? You know, I haven't been a really good Christian this week. I don't think God loves me too much anymore. No, you look at that cross, and it's a reminder to you and I that Jesus demonstrates his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And even when we do sin, if we sin in word and deed or in thought, we can confess our sins, and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Isn't that sweet? Doesn't that make you think, I don't want to sin anymore. I want to live for Christ. So if you think about that and you say, well, all right, that's pretty cool. If I sin, I could just confess it and then do it over again and just kind of like keep doing that. Well, then you're not understanding the love and grace of God. But when you think about the price that Jesus paid to forgive us of our sins, it causes us to want to respond to his love. Because it's a love that not only grows, it's a love that shows. Notice with me now verse 2. And supper being ended, the devil, having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going to God, He rose up from supper and laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. Now, we need to understand what's taking place here in this scene, because Luke's gospel records for us that during this scene, and even before this, the disciples were having a discussion, and then it turned into a dispute over who of them were going to be the greatest. Jesus pouring out his heart. Guys, I'm going to be delivered into the hands of sinners. I'm going to be betrayed. I'm going to be crucified. And I will rise again. But what are they hearing? I don't know. Because in the midst of that, they start arguing over who's going to come in second place and who's going to be in charge now. Notice in Luke chapter 22, I'll read it to you, verse 24, it says, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest." Jesus is pouring out his heart that he's going to die, and they start arguing over who's going to be the greatest among them. Isn't that like the disciples? Isn't that like us at times? And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors," or those who receive the credit. You know, people like to receive the credit for things in life, right? "But not so among you," Jesus says. "On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." And Jesus teaching his disciples here the lesson that if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to become the servant of all. Jesus, who is the greatest, not only then at that night in the upper room at this dinner, but even still to this day, he is number one. There's nobody greater than Jesus. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is the one that's to be served. Yet he modeled true love, a love that shows forth in action by becoming a servant. As Jesus gets up, as he's hearing them perhaps still bickering around the table, "No, John, I'm going to be the greatest." "Oh, shut up, Peter. Come on. You know, you blew it when you tried to walk on the water that day, you know." And they're maybe arguing over who's qualified and who's going to be second and third in command. Jesus, God in human flesh, gets up, takes off his outer garment, and girds himself with a towel, taking the form of the doulos, the bond slave. You see, in this culture, we need to understand what would take place in their form of hospitality. You know, someone comes over our house today, we usually say, "Hey, can I get you something to drink? You know, take off your shoes, have a seat, you know, make yourself at home." You see, here in this day, when a person would come in, there was a person that was in the house, and their position, their job was to wash people's feet. And they were known as the bond slave, the doulos. And they had given up their rights to serve their master and everyone in that house. And so when a guest would come in, right there underneath the doorpost and the lintel, there would be usually a basin built into the ground where there would be water, or they would have a physical basin. And so the person would take off their sandals, they'd unloose their sandal straps, and they would begin to wash the guests' feet. They would anoint their feet with oil. They would anoint their head with oil. And they would offer them a drink of water. And that was their form of hospitality. What Jesus is doing here, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he's humbling himself and taking on the form of a servant. You know, it's interesting. The disciples were eager to place themselves on the throne, but none of them were willing to pick up a towel. And it's many times the same way with us, right? We want to be served. Our nature is, "Hey, I want to be served," not "I want to serve." And Christ calls us to be servants. First and foremost, to be his servant, his bond servant, his bond slave, his doulos. That means we give up our rights. And we willingly, joyfully serve Jesus and for his glory. You see, Jesus could have said, "Hey, I'm God, guys. Get down on your knees and wash my feet." And he would have been totally right and justified in saying something like that. And yet Jesus shows them by example. That's what a true leader does. A leader doesn't just have a title. It doesn't just have some type of form of authority. But it's influence. It's example. And Jesus shows forth that he was humble enough to get on his knees and serve them and to wash their feet. And true love is shown by example. We see this mentioned by Paul in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. He says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father." And look at this, how Jesus took off his outer garments. He never laid aside his deity when he came in the flesh. But he did lay aside some of his divine powers according to his prerogative. Not that he lost any power, because we know he healed the blind, he raised the dead, he walked on water, he could do whatever he wanted to. But he laid aside some of his divine attributes according to his prerogative whenever he wanted, and he humbled himself. He functioned as a man, 100% man, yet 100% God, and he goes there and he washes all the disciples' grimy, smelly feet. Now, we need to understand, in this culture, they didn't wear socks like we do and clothes, shoes. You know, some of the soldiers wore boots and such, but they're walking in all this terrain. You know, they're wearing paved streets and sidewalks like we have. The animals walked in the same paths that the people walked, and so use your imagination a little bit, okay? You think about these feet. Toenails. I don't know. They didn't have pedicure places back then. They didn't go get mani-pedis. You know, they weren't nice, well-groomed toenails and cuticles cut around and all that stuff. So you think about, you know, the type of feet that Jesus is washing right here. All calloused up, you know, toenails all torn apart and crud all kind of caked in between the feet and the toes and, ugh, you know, nasty. And feet, you know, some people are very conscious about feet, right? Some people are like grossed out by feet, you know. Whatever it might be. But Jesus washed all their feet. Yes, you're probably wondering, did he wash Judas's feet? Yes, he did. Even the one who would betray him, he washed Judas's feet. And Peter couldn't conceive of the idea that Jesus would wash his feet. Let's keep on reading. Verse 5, it says, "And after that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you washing my feet?' And what he's saying in the original Greek is, 'No, Lord, you are not washing my feet.'" You know, Peter, this big burly fisherman who loved Jesus with all his heart, you know, he thought to himself, you know, it's a humbling thing. I've never had my feet washed, and take heart, you know, it's not one of the institutions of the church that we have to practice. I'm thankful for that, you know. Some churches enjoy doing that. You know, maybe one day somebody will want to do that, and you're welcome to do that if you'd like. But, you know, it's a humbling thought to sit there and think. You got to take off your shoes, and you're thinking, did I clip my toenails in the last 6 months? You know, what does it look like down there? How's it smell? You know, and it's a humbling thing to have somebody sit in front of you and wash your feet. You know, think about how awkward that is, too. I'm thinking about that, like, what do you do as you're sitting there, like, you know, looking around, hey, what about them Yankees, you know? Nice weather today, right? It's weird, like, it's just an awkward situation. And Peter says, "Lord, no, you're not going to wash my feet." And, you know, part of that is, you know, Peter thinking, hey, you're my Lord, but part of that is also sometimes pride, right? We'd rather serve than be served in some aspects of life as well. I think sometimes, you know, we'd rather give than receive a gift. Has that ever happened to you? You know, sometimes someone wants to bless you in some way, and you have a hard time accepting that blessing. You have a hard time receiving help. We have a hard time asking for help. You know, and a lot of that could be part of our pride. You know, and God wants to bless us through somebody else that wants to just serve us, whatever the case may be. But Peter says, "Lord, you're not washing my feet." Well, verse 8, he goes on to say, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." Speaking of fellowship, friendship, intimacy, Peter, If I don't wash you right now, Peter, you're not going to be able to partake of this wonderful, intimate time of fellowship. And so what does Peter say? You got to love Peter, right? He says in verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Lord, give me a bath. You guys remember that commercial in the 80s, Calgon? Calgon, take me away. That's Peter right now. Just give me a whole bubble bath, Lord. If that's the case, I don't ever want to be separated from you, Lord. Then wash my whole body, would you? Now, again, Peter is known as a spokesman for the 12. Peter, you know, I think it was D.L. Moody said that the only time, you know, Peter would be opening his mouth is usually when he's changing feet, right? Because he's usually putting his foot in his mouth somehow. And, you know, the bath that Jesus speaks of, as we keep on reading, notice verse 10. Jesus said to him, he who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew who would betray him. Therefore, he said, you are not all clean. Now, this bath that Jesus is speaking of here is regarding the cleansing from the penalty of our sin, which took place once and for all by the blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus cleanses our sins. We've been bathed by the blood of Christ. There's no longer any need for a sacrifice. There's nothing we could do to forgive us of our sins other than responding to the gospel message of Jesus Christ and receiving the free gift of salvation. It's the blood of Christ alone that cleanses a person of their sins. Religious deeds won't do it. Trying to be good enough won't do it. You can't buy your way into heaven. You can't buy salvation. It's only purchased by the blood of Jesus. That's how we've been redeemed of our sins. Titus chapter 3, verse 3 says this, for we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, notice, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so Christ has washed us and regenerated us by his blood through his Spirit. We're saved and justified by grace through faith in Christ alone. And the Bible tells us that Jesus loved us and washed us by his blood. And so that's the bath that Jesus is speaking of here. He says, you've been cleansed, but not all of you. Speaking of Judas Iscariot. But the basin that Jesus used to wash the feet, it's regarding the cleansing from the pollution of sin. This is a different thing. You see, we've been cleansed from the penalty of our sin. Our sins are forgiven us, past, present, and future, by the blood of Jesus Christ. But we walk in a dirty world. This world is filled with pollution and defilement, spiritually, morally, in every way. And even the best of Christians, we all get polluted. Our feet get dirty, as it were. And so this basin is speaking of the cleansing from the pollution of sin by the continual washing by the Word of God daily. And that's what each one of us need to do. Listen, if you only wait till Wednesday nights and Sunday mornings to read the Bible and to get your time with Jesus, I'm telling you right now, you are struggling. You are weak. It's starting to enter into every other area and aspect of your life. It's affecting you. And not only that, you're dirty. Your feet stink because the flesh stinks. And when we're not walking in the Spirit, we're walking in the flesh. And the flesh gives off a bad odor, doesn't it? And that's why daily we need to come to the Word of God. We need to spend time with Jesus in prayer. We need to ask Him to wash us and to cleanse us. And the Word of God is that which cleanses us. As we walk through this morally defiled world, we need our feet washed every single day. The Word of God washes our minds and our hearts of the filth we accumulate simply because we live amongst a crooked and perverse generation, the Bible says, right? And so you hear things you don't want to hear. You see things sometimes that you don't want to see. You know, I mean, it's the world that we live in. You can't even watch a Super Bowl game without certain things popping up on the screen. You can't even drive down the freeway without seeing a billboard that you're like, oh, whoa. And you can't close your eyes because then you'll crash, you know. And so, you know, you hear conversations at work or, you know, at the gym or whatever that you don't want to hear. And you get, don't you just feel like polluted? You feel dirty. And so it's so great to just say, Lord, you know what? Just wash my mind again. Wash my heart. Wash my feet, Lord. You know, I love what Psalm 119 says, and I'd encourage you to read Psalm 119, the longest chapter in the Bible. And you know what it's about? It's all about the Word of God. God says He exalts His Word even above His name. 176 verses, and I'd really encourage you to look at that and read through it. But it says there in Psalm 119 at verse 9, how can a young man or a young woman for that matter cleanse his way? By taking heed according to the word. It's not just by hearing it, it's by taking heed to it. That means it's applying it. It's like opening up the shower after a long day at work and you're sweaty and smelly and you look at your shower and you look at the bar of soap and the shampoo and you say, I believe that you can cleanse me. And you stand outside the shower and you never get in, you don't turn on the water and you put the soap and the shampoo on. Guess what? You could believe it with all your heart, but you're still going to smell. You got to get into the shower. We need to take heed to the word. How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. Listen, you cannot sin and pray at the same time. You cannot sin and read your Bible at the same time. The word of God cleanses us. It washes our minds. It washes our hearts. Paul said to the church at Ephesus in chapter 5 that we are cleansed by the washing of water by the word. And Jesus washed the disciples' feet. You know, and I always think when I read this story, this is what makes Jesus who he is. Because if it was me and I'm sitting at that table with the disciples, and I know that this guy is going to betray me, this guy who spent 3.5 years with me, all these things, and I'm going to wash his feet now, I would have said, man, you know what? I'm going to get a nice wire brush. Hey, Peter, get me a really strong wire brush from the boat and fill up some real fresh water from the Mediterranean. Make sure it's extra salty, too. And I would have got on my knees and looked at Judas in his face while I took his foot, and I would have scraped underneath his toenails with that wire brush and dipped his foot in the salty water and, you know, and hear him scream and just take pleasure in it. And I guess some of you would too because you're giggling. But not Jesus. Jesus washed his feet. You know, I think, it doesn't say it in the scriptures, but just knowing the character and nature of Jesus, I think he may have taken the most time on Judas's feet. I think he may have gently washed his even more so. Took a little extra time trying to draw the heart of Judas to himself. Well, we read here, notice that it says, verse 12, so when he had washed their feet, he'd taken his garments and sat down again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? Now, this is significant. Jesus put his garments back on and he sat back down. And it reminds us that after Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, that Jesus has taken his rightful place again on the throne in heaven. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3 tells us, speaking of Jesus, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And he's robed in that wonderful robe that we're going to see Jesus come back with and we with him. So it's a love that grows. It's a love that shows. But it's also a love that owes. Notice what Jesus said there in verse 12. Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. That word ought in the Greek, it's the word that means indebted to. You owe this to one another. If I, as your Lord and your Savior, you call me Lord, Lord, right? And you're right. And I am, Jesus is saying to his disciples. He says, do you see what I've done? Not only have you heard my teachings for these 3.5 years, but have you seen my example? And I think Paul would tell Timothy that. The things that you have heard and saw in me, these things do, and you will be blessed. See, Jesus says, guys, I'm your Lord, I'm your teacher, and I washed your feet. You owe it to one another now to wash one another's feet. And you're saying, oh no, man, I thought he just said that we don't have to wash each other's feet. Man, this is terrible. No, it means in a different way. I'm not saying you guys got to come in here with a basin or invite people over to your house now and start washing each other's feet. You want to do that? Praise the Lord. Go for it. But it's speaking of serving one another practically, showing forth love in action. The Bible says don't just love in word, but in deed and in truth. Showing forth acts of love. How can you love on somebody in the body of Christ? How can you show forth the love of Christ in a practical way? Somebody's hurting, someone's in need of something, and you have the ability to meet that need. You could just love on them. You know, I was speaking with a sister in Christ last night that I actually met at my dad's house, ironically, and she goes to a church upstate. And she was telling me how, you know, her first time there, she's in the worship service in the sanctuary, and she just started crying, you know, and how this lady next to her just came and wrapped her arms around her and held her while she was crying. And she was telling me, she's like, I asked her, how'd you know I needed that at that moment? And the lady said, well, I just prayed, and I felt that I wanted to comfort you. And you know what? That lady was blown away because of a simple act of kindness. A simple act of saying, hey, you know, this lady, she's a total stranger. I don't know her, but she's hurting. I'm going to just, you know, I'm going to wrap my arms around and just kind of encourage her. And little things that, you know, sometimes we think that we come to church and it's going to be all about the worship, and worship is awesome. Or it's going to be all about the message, and that's so important. But we're the body of Christ. We're the hands and feet of Jesus. You know, it's so easy to just walk by somebody that has a certain look on their face and think, oh man, I ain't going near that person, man. They look like they're going to bite my head off. You don't know what's going on in that person's life. They might be thinking about jumping off a bridge when they leave here in an hour from now. They might have just got a report from the doctor. They might have just been told by their spouse that they don't want to be with them anymore. Whatever the case may be, do you care enough to say, hey, you know, you okay? You know, can I pray for you? Washing one another's feet in one way or another. It's a love that owes. Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. You know, we live in a culture that it's all about us, right? It's all about you. And that has crept into the body of Christ. It's all about me. How am I going to be blessed when I go to church? Who's going to bless me? Who's going to minister to me? Who's going to meet my needs? It's all about me. No, it's not about us. It's about him. And it's about others. Some of the most miserable people are the most selfish people. Some of the most joyful people are the most giving people, are the most other-centered people. And truly, the acronym of JOY, you've heard me say it over the years, it's so true. Jesus, others, and then yourself. That's how we experience joy. We owe it to one another, to love each other. That's right. Love gets messy. Love takes time. Love takes sacrifice. Love takes getting on our knees and washing dirty, smelly feet, as it were, whatever that might mean for you or for me. And, you know, I ask you, when's the last time you showed this practical love to somebody? A love that took you out of your way a little bit. A love that stretched you, took you out of your comfort zone, made you vulnerable. You know, a lot of people in the body of Christ have been hurt. I get that. I understand. I know all about it. My wife and I know about that. We also know about the healing of Christ and how awesome it is to love people, even if you're not loved back. You know, and love is not a feeling. I talk to married couples and couples before they get married, and I tell them, listen, it's not a feeling. It's not the warm and fuzzies. That stuff goes away a lot of times. Love is a choice. It's an action. You know, we show forth love. It's a love that shows. It's a love that owes. You owe it to your spouse to love them. You owe it to your children to love them. You owe it to your parents. You owe it to one another to love them. You're indebted to love others. just the same way Christ loved you. Now, if you're not a Christian, you're not born again, I'm not speaking to you because you don't have the capacity to love this way. Because the best that you can come up with is a natural love, a human love that loves those who love you. That's the way it goes. You know, you love me, I love you, we're cool, all right, cool. But if you're not cool with me, I don't love you anymore, and I'm going to get you back twice as hard for hurting me. That's natural love. That's the natural man, a person who's not been born again by the Spirit of God. But we who have been born again by the Spirit of God, this love, this agape love, this unconditional love has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, and we have the capacity to love with the love by which Christ has loved each one of us. You know, and I believe that Peter never forgot this. Jesus is telling them here, you ought to wash one another's feet. Verse 15, for I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Not tell everybody about this event. Jesus is saying, I want you to go around and do this event. I want you to do this to one another from now on. Jesus is getting ready to go back to the Father. Right? He knows his hour has come. He's going to leave this world. He's going to go back to heaven. He's going to leave the disciples on the earth to carry out the Great Commission, to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And Jesus knew it's going to be tough. They're going to come across tough people. He's sending them out like lambs amongst wolves. And he's saying, I want you to love them. I want you to love one another. People will know you're my disciples by the love you have one for another, Jesus would say. He says, I've given this to you as an example. It's an interesting word in the Greek. It's hupogrammos. It speaks of a tracing tablet. Have you ever traced something when you were little, or maybe even still to this day? And I know, like, little kids, they like to go out and get leaves and get two pieces of paper and get a crayon and kind of trace over the leaf. And, you know, and that's what Jesus is saying. I've left you a tracing tablet. I've left you an example so that just as you saw in me, you're going to also carry out and do. That you'll be an example of me to others around you. Verse 16, most assuredly I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is he who sent greater than he who sent him. Jesus is saying, look, I'm the Lord, I'm the King, and I served. And so if I can serve others, who are you to think that you're above being a servant? And you know, there's many in the body of Christ that they'll serve in some areas, they'll do certain things, but they feel that they're above serving in other areas, and that's not a servant. Even in the ministry, you'll be tested. People will treat you like a servant, and John Corson, I always remember him saying, you'll know if you're a servant by the way you react when people treat you like one. Do you get offended? Do you get defensive? You say, do they know who they're talking to? Man, I'm the pastor, man. Are they crazy? All that means is servant. You know, hey, we need somebody to wipe up the throw up in the nursery. Kid just puked in there. That's not my job. It's all of our job. Hey, the garbage is overflowing, you know. Someone's got to take out the garbage. It's all our job. I saw a piece of paper outside in front of the door. Where's the maintenance crew, man? They're slacking on the job. That's Jesus's garbage. That's Jesus's paper. When we're doing it for Jesus, we don't care who does it. We don't care who gets the glory. There's nothing more dirty than these disciples' feet. And yet, sometimes, man, the bathroom. Who's going to clean the toilet seat? Not me. It's all of our job. We owe it to one another. The servant cannot be greater than the master. And Jesus goes on to say, if you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Not just hear them. Not just recite them. Listen, there are people that could spit the scriptures like crazy, man. They know the Hebrew, the Greek. They could talk about all the memories, you know, scriptures that got memorized, and yet you don't see any example of it in their life. There's no service. There's no servant's heart. It's not just about knowing these things. It's about doing them. And I think that Peter never forgot this. Why? Because Peter would become a big-time leader in the church. God would use him mightily. And you know, Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 5, speaking to a group of other pastors and elders. He writes, the elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, Notice what he says to these guys. He's having a pastor's conference, a pastors and leaders conference, we could say. What is Peter's advice to them? Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but by being examples to the flock. You see what I've done? Jesus said, I wonder if Peter was thinking about the words of Jesus as he wrote that. I have given you an example that you should follow. And Peter now, writing to other leaders and elders and pastors, saying, guys, we're not to lord it over people. We're not to say, hey, you do this and you do that. No, we're supposed to be in front of them saying, look, this is what we do, and now let's do it together. He says, and when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Look at that. Peter, no doubt, thinking about Jesus, humbling himself, putting on that towel, taking on the form of a bondservant, and he's saying, you guys also, humble yourselves one to another. Serve one another. Don't let pride creep in, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. You see, knowing God's word will bring education. Doing God's word will bring transformation. That's the difference, and that's the biggest difference. There's a lot of people that know the word, but it's not transformed their lives. They got a great education, but there's no transformation. James, the half-brother of Jesus, who thought his brother was nuts, he writes in chapter 1 and verse 22 at the end of his life, but be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his face in the mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. You see, James says, you know, you get up, you walk into the bathroom in the morning, you say, oh man, I need to make some adjustments, man. I need to comb my hair. If you got hair, you comb it, right? I need to brush my teeth. I need to wash my face. I need to do what I got to do. But when we look into the word and we say, oh wow, and the Lord shows us who we are, where we're at, what needs to be adjusted in our life, and we just say, ah, you know what? I'm going to get a different translation, man. I don't like this translation. You get every translation you want. It's going to be the same word. And until we're willing to do it and say, God, you know what? Change me. Transform me, Lord. And you see, here's the thing. He enables us and he empowers us to make the changes in our life. He changes us from the inside out by his Spirit. You know, Jesus would say, why do you call me Lord, Lord, yet you don't do the things that I ask you to do? And so it's a love that grows. It's a love that knows. It's a love that shows. But sadly, it's also a love that some shove aside and reject. Let's keep on reading. Verse 18. I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, and he quotes from Isaiah, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. And Jesus, speaking of Isaiah, prophetic of Judas, who's going to betray him, so that when the disciples see it happen and everything goes down, they're going to remember this night. They're going to remember when Jesus said this. And that's always the purpose of prophecy, is to point to Jesus and to glorify Jesus and to remind us the truth of the word of God. Well, he goes on to say, verse 20, most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked around at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. The other gospel accounts tell us they started to say, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? Now, we need to understand here that Jesus shares with his 12 that have been with him for 3.5 years, spent all the time with him and heard all his sermons, seen all the miracles, done miracles in his name themselves, including Judas Iscariot. And he says now, guys, he drops the bomb on them. One of you is going to betray me. surely all of them thought, it's not going to be me, Lord. And they were humble enough to say, Lord, is it me? I mean, you got insight into this. Let me know right now. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now this is John. Whenever John describes himself in this gospel, five times he uses this phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. It wasn't because John was arrogant or proud. He was blown away by the fact that Jesus loved him. And he took that name for himself, the one whom Jesus loved. And he's leaning on the bosom of Jesus. We need to understand something, that the painting of the Last Supper, Leonardo da Vinci, a great artist, terrible historian. Because the table that they were sitting at, or I should say reclining at, was known as a triclinium. It was like a U-shaped table. And so they would lay on their left arm like this. Their feet would be behind them, and they would eat with their right hand. And so they would lay around the table like that. And John is leaning on Jesus' bosom. Simon Peter, you know he's got to say something. He motioned to him, hey, John, ask Jesus who it is. Ask him, he says, he's motioned to him to ask him who it was of whom he spoke. Then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Remember it said in the beginning of our study that Satan had inspired him? You know, Satan already putting it in his heart. Now Satan enters his heart. Look at this. Satan entering him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, hey, go buy the things that we need for the feast, or that perhaps he should give something to the poor. Having received a piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Peter says, hey, John, ask him, who is it? Jesus says to John, it's the one that I'm going to dip the bread with. And he dips the bread and he gives it to Judas. Now, we need to understand the culture. This was a sign of total friendship and love. Jesus really gave Judas the seat of honor at the table. He was the guest of honor. Not John, not Peter, not James, his inner circle. It was Judas, the one who would betray him. And we need to understand, the guys didn't even know who it was. When Jesus makes this announcement, we got to get the thought out of our mind that Judas was the one disciple who walked around with a black trench coat and he had a black Stetson pulled down to his eyebrows and he, you know, looked all weird and sketchy. No, that's not Judas. He didn't have like dark sunglasses on and, you know, creeping around. He was most likely one of the model disciples. The guys didn't even know it. Jesus didn't expose him either. Look at this love right up to the end, right to the point where Judas will kiss him in the garden and betray him, and Jesus will call him friend. Friend. Trying to win his heart back to him. In fact, I have the email that Jesus received when he was praying about choosing his disciples to follow him and to fulfill his ministry. Jesus had a consulting company, and they kind of interviewed and looked at all the 12 disciples and to see if they were a good fit for the job. Well, I have the email right here. You want to hear it? Well, to Jesus, son of Joseph, Woodcrafters Carpenter Shop, Nazareth 2592, from Jordan Management Consultants. Dear sir, thank you for submitting the resumes of the 12 men you have picked for managerial positions in your new organization. All of them have now taken our battery of tests, and we have not only run the results through our computer, but also arranged personal interviews for each of them with our psychologist and vocational aptitude consultant. The profiles of all tests are included, and you will want to study each one of them carefully. As part of our service, we make some general comments for your guidance, much as an auditor will include some general statements. This is given as a result of staff consultation and comes without any additional fee. It is the staff opinion that most of your nominees are lacking in background, education, and vocational aptitude for the type of enterprise you're undertaking. They do not have the team concept. We would recommend that you continue your search for persons of experience in managerial ability and proven capability. Simon Peter is emotionally unstable and given to fits of temper. Andrew has absolutely no qualities of leadership. The two brothers, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, place personal interests above company loyalty. Thomas demonstrates a questioning attitude that would tend to undermine morale. We feel that it is our duty to tell you that Matthew had been blacklisted by the Greater Jerusalem Better Business Bureau. James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus definitely have radical leanings, and they both registered a high score on the manic depressive scale. One of the candidates, however, shows great potential. He is a man of ability and resourcefulness, meets people well, has a keen business mind, and has contacts in high places. He sure does. He is highly motivated, ambitious, and responsible. We recommend Judas Iscariot as your comptroller and right-hand man. All of the other profiles are self-explanatory. We wish you every success in your new venture. Sincerely, Jordan Management Consultants. Pretty funny, huh? Now, we know that this is humorous. I'm making a point. Don't write me emails saying there was no computers in Jesus' day. It's making the point that nobody suspected Judas. As a matter of fact, to a worldly onlooker, they would say Judas is the most qualified out of all the others. Judas was probably the most polished and well put together. Outwardly, he had all the right moves and words and motions, but he had the wrong motives. He had a hardened heart. Judas was never even saved. The Bible calls Judas a devil. Do you know that? That is a sobering thought, to think that somebody could walk with Jesus for 3.5 years, hear all of his teachings, even do miracles in the name of Jesus, and yet not even be saved. Listen, that's why it doesn't matter if you come to church. It doesn't matter if you say you're a Christian or you say you believe in God. Has your heart been changed by Christ? Have you been born again? That's what matters. Yet Jesus extended love to Judas right up to the very end. And Judas rejected the love of Jesus. He chose to betray him for 30 pieces of silver, the price of a common slave in this day. And Jesus was sold out by Judas to the religious leaders. And you know what? Judas sold his soul to the devil in the process, because now Satan had not only tempted him, not only, you know, caused it and put it in his heart, but now Satan has entered him. Judas was totally possessed, not even by a demon, but by Satan himself. And you see, that's the thing. When you reject Christ, when you reject his word, when you harden your heart, there could come a point where you can't even turn to God anymore. God will give you over, the Bible says, to a debased mind. And Judas, filled with sorrow and remorse, would go out. And notice what it says there, verse 30. He went out immediately, and it was night. Not only physically, but also spiritually. Because whenever a person turns their back on the light of the world, on Jesus Christ, they are walking in darkness. And darkness will fill their life. That's all they will know. And Judas will go out and hang himself because of such deep sorrow and remorse. Not repentance. You know, Paul talks about there's a sorrow that leads to repentance, but worldly sorrow leads to death. Peter would deny knowing Jesus, but he would repent and come back to him. Judas had the same opportunity. He could repent and turn to Jesus, even up to the last minute. But yet, he chose to reject him. You know, and Jesus understands everything. Listen, Jesus can relate to us in every way. You might say, well, I have a hard time loving because, you know, I've been betrayed. The person I trusted and that I loved most broke my heart and betrayed my life. Well, Jesus understands betrayal. Jesus understands pain. Jesus understands it's not someone that hated him. It was someone that loved him, that he loved. Psalm 55, verse 12, speaking of this, it says, "For it is not an enemy who reproaches me, then I could bear it. Nor is it one who hates me, who has exalted himself against me, then I could hide from him. But it was you. A man my equal, my companion, and my acquaintance. We took sweet counsel together and walked to the house of God in the throng." Jesus says, "I know. I get it. I know how it is to be betrayed." Don't let that harden your heart against Jesus. Let him soften your heart. Love others. And you know, Jesus never exposed Judas to the 12. They would find out afterwards. And, you know, I think about how it was night here for Judas, and to think of every opportunity he had to receive the love of Christ, but he rejected it. And he would die separated from Christ. And you know where Judas is now? He is in hell. And everybody else who rejects the love, grace, and mercy of Jesus, and that will be emptied out one day into the lake of fire, where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the worm never dies, where the fire is never quenched. It's a real place. Just like heaven is real, hell is real. And there's only one of two places that each person will spend eternity when they die. And each person has that decision to make right now. While they hear the word of God, they could turn to Christ and turn from their sin and receive his love. Or like Judas, you could shove it aside and reject it. But here's the thing. You don't know when you're going to be called to eternity. You don't know when Jesus is coming back, because he's coming back soon. And if you die in that way of rejecting Christ here and now, you will also have nothing but darkness, torment for the rest of your life. So I ask you as we close, have you been rejecting his love? I pray that today you make the most important decision of your life, and that is to turn from your sin and to turn to Jesus Christ for salvation. He will not shun you. He will receive you to himself. And so as we close, as we pray, if you're here and you want to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus and receive his love, I'm going to ask you right where you're sitting, just raise up your hand. I want to pray with you that you can be forgiven of your sins, and you'll know that you'll be going to heaven. You'll be born again. And you won't have to be separated from God any longer by your sin. Just raise up your hand right where you're sitting. I'll pray with you. This is your moment. You know who you are. Don't reject the love of Christ. You may not have another opportunity ever again. Anyone here? If you're watching this online, God sees you. He knows you. He loves you too. If you're listening to this, wherever you might be, you could just say this prayer in your heart. Say, Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. And I confess my sins to you, Lord. I ask you to forgive me and to wash me by the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask you to be my Lord and my Savior and to cause me to walk with you all the days of my life. And it's in Jesus' name that I pray. Amen. Amen. If you said that prayer, wherever you are, just know that you're a new creation in Christ as well. And may we, as God's people, grow in this love. May we show this love. We owe it to one another to love with the love of Christ. And he'll empower us and enable us to do so. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much. We thank you for your word. We thank you for your love toward us. We thank you, God, that you've given us this capacity to love. And so, Lord, may we look for someone to love on in this way today, this week. Every single day, Lord, give us those opportunities to show the love of Christ in a practical way. For your glory and for our good. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Amen.
You've been listening to Walking in Truth with Pastor Johnny Zacchio of Calvary Chapel of Grace and Truth, located in Yonkers, New York. If this message has blessed you, we would encourage you to share it with someone else. If you'd like to hear more messages from Pastor Johnny or learn more about our ministry, please visit us online at ccogt.org. That's it for now. Thanks for listening, and may God bless you.
But the voice of truth tells me a different story. The voice of truth.